Well, as is my tradition, this will be my last sermon at Brea for the year. We hope that you have a very safe New Year's and that you'll have a happy New Year. And we look forward to being back together in Wednesday night, 2018. Tonight, for a few moments, this is going to be kind of like our Memorial Day, if you will. We talked about the Word of God this morning in the sense of the benefits and yet some of the obstacles that we face in reaching and enjoying the benefits of God's Word. We're going to change things up. We're going to talk about God's Word and honoring God's Word, but we're going to talk about the present by looking at those who have gone on before us. We're going to talk about this Bible we have in our hands, either by the written word or maybe we have it on our electronic device, and just remind ourselves what it took for us to have that Bible in our hands. We're going to talk a little bit about these different translations that are out there in the world today, because a lot of people kind of wonder, what is the difference between these different English Bibles, these different translations? Is what's the best one to get? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that as well as we talk about the Bible from Greek to English. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8 and in verse 30. Acts 8 and in verse 30. And as you're going through this history of the church and you see the church divided here, or not divided, but scattered because of Saul's persecution. And as we talked about this morning, Luke tells us about this Christian, this Jew that has become a Christian in Jerusalem by the name of Philip. And he goes into Samaria and he converts the Samaritans. And then he is directed by God down to a certain road, a desert road. And in the middle of nowhere, he finds this Jewish man, a very wealthy Jewish man who had just been in Jerusalem worshiping. And now he was on his way home to Ethiopia, of all places. Imagine what it would take to track from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. And that's what this man was doing, albeit in a chariot. This is an extraordinary event that sometimes maybe we don't understand the significance of it. But in verse 30, it says, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And so he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. So it's a remarkable event in the fact of when God brings him to this Ethiopian man. He just so happens to be reading not only the Bible, but he's reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, the messianic prophecy about the death of Jesus. What a great place to start teaching about the gospel plan of salvation and the Savior himself, Jesus. But it's also, when you understand, an extraordinary event, because this man has a Bible. He has his own Bible, at least the scroll of Isaiah, perhaps the whole thing, which means that this man has something that most people in that time didn't. He had a personal copy of the Bible. He had a handwritten copy. Everybody at that time would have a handwritten copy if you had a copy of the Bible. And so an extraordinary situation that this man must have been very wealthy to be able to have this Bible in his hands. Not not something you would come to expect in that day and age. Today, yes. Back then, no. Most of the time, if you wanted to hear the scriptures, you would have to go, like in Acts 17, verse 10, you would have to go to a synagogue. That's where the Bible was kept. That's where it was pulled out and it was read to people. Different men would get up and read certain passages. But most people there would simply hear the Word of God, have it read to them. But another extraordinary example of the desire for God's Word is Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so as we often talk about the Bereans, here they had in their synagogue a copy of the Bible, which they cherished. And as Paul is preaching to them, they've got it open, they're looking at these things, they're looking for these things to make sure what Paul is actually saying is there in the Word of God. And so we have two incredible scriptures that show Jewish faith that had a long desire and respect for God's Word. And those synagogue copies were also handwritten. Someone sat down and copied that. And if you study that whole process of scribes and the translation of the Bible, the copying of the Bible, that there's a lot of interesting things you read about. But we've got to respect that these people, the people of God, so long for God's Word, that they meticulously sat down and they made copies by hand. Imagine what it took to do that day after day. Men have always wanted to know God's Word. Have there been detractors? Yes, absolutely. But men have always wanted to know God's Word. But it has not always been easy to get it. And we need to respect that. And so if you're living in the days of the first century, if you were wealthy enough, you could afford a handwritten copy. That's one way you could hear the Word of God. But let's face it, most people were not wealthy. They could not have their own copy. You would have to go to probably a synagogue and have it read to you. But you had to be connected to the Jews somehow, either a Jew yourself or a proselyte, was known as a God-fearer to even enter into the synagogue and to hear it read. But in the days of Christianity, you could go to a church and you would be able to hear the new covenant being revealed through what we call spiritual gifts, through prophets and other men gifted with the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and so forth. And that's pretty much it. If you long for the Word of God, you would have to know the Hebrew in order to hear the Word of God. And it was hard to get to. But here comes the question. What about those who were not Jews? Those who didn't speak Aramaic or read the ancient Hebrew and could understand it. Well, there comes to be this need for other nations and other people outside the Jewish nation to understand the Word of God. And so there comes to be this need of translating, not just copying the Bible, but translating it. And the very first translation of the Old Testament we have, even before the time of Jesus, is what we know as the Septuagint, made by approximately 70 scribes, commissioned by the Greek ruler in Alexandria, Egypt. And so now we go from Hebrew to Greek. And now if you speak Greek, you have a much higher ability to be able to hear and understand at least the Old Testament scriptures. But what about the Roman world? Well, they wanted to know the scriptures as well. And so there came to be translations like the Old Latin. Or then after that, Jerome was commissioned to update, if you will, the Old Latin and what came to be known as the very useful, the very famous Jerome's Latin Vulgate in A.D. 382. And so the Roman world now can hear and understand in their own language the scriptures. The Egyptians had a religious language known as Coptic. And so we have found Coptic translations that those down in Egypt could hear and understand in their own language. The Syrians as well. And so that's the way it went for some 1,300 plus years after the Bible. Copies were made by hand. Translations were made into the language of choice, the desired language, by hand, until 1440, and an astronomical invention known as the printing press. And we just cannot tell you what that meant for mankind, but more importantly, what that meant for Christianity. That no longer do you have to rely and wait on handwritten copies. Now we have a movable text printing press by Johannes Gutenberg in 1440. And so important was this invention, and so desirous was man of the Word of God, the very first book that he prints is, of course, the Bible. And it comes to be known as the Gutenberg Bible. And here is a picture of that. You can see how beautiful this particular copy is. And I want to tell you, if you're interested in this, you don't have to go very far to see the Gutenberg Bible. There is a copy of it right now up in Pasadena in the Huntington Library. Thanks to the Groves this week, Tamara and I were afforded an opportunity to go up there. And in fact, in the Huntington Library, they not only have the Gutenberg Bible that you see on display here, but they have a small little display there dedicated to the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so there's all sorts of ancient books and writings revealing different aspects of what it was like during the Protestant Reformation, as well as some very important English Bibles. And so as we look at the Gutenberg Bible, Gutenberg only made 175 copies, which was pretty good in those days. Imagine, even in the printing press, having to change the text and the printing of each page. That would be not as big an ordeal as handwritten copies, but that would put a lot of work. But today, only 48 copies have survived. And one of them is on display not too far from here. But we need to understand that this is not an English translation. This was made in Latin. This was another printed Latin translation. So even if you were to try to read this, you probably couldn't, unless you know the what we might call the ancient Latin. But such a significant artifact in the history of mankind, the history of religion, is this Gutenberg Bible. Not made by hand, but printed. Well, then comes our very first English translation. And it was made by a man that we've been talking a little bit about in our history class, John Wycliffe. And he starts to make his English translation starting from 1382 to 1395. But if you notice those years, you've noticed that this English translation is prior to the printing press. And so as we talk about the very first English translation, we're talking about John Wycliffe making this again by his own hand, copying it and translating it into English. But some things that are interesting, he did not have the original Greek. He didn't have a Greek manuscript. He went from Latin to English. He only had the Latin Vulgate in which to translate from. And so, when you talk about Wycliffe's translation, it's kind of an interesting one, because it's a translation to a translation. And that's not the choice thing to do. Most translations are from the original language to the new language, whatever it be, like English. But this one actually had to use a translation to make an English translation. But it was the first one. It was before the printing press, and it's so significant. And guess what? If you were to go to the Huntington Library, you could see the Wycliffe Bible as well. It's on display there. This is one of the pages of that Bible in what's known as the Middle English. And as I kind of looked at the Middle English, it looked like Latin to me. It was about as readable as Latin would be to me. But it is interesting. And so even prior to the printing press, we have a copy of the Bible in English in those days of England. But again, another important person to go on before us that's responsible for that Bible we have in our hands is this man. And this man is, of course, William Tyndale. In fact, there's a lot of Bibles out there called the Tyndale Bible. But in 1526, again, notice the date. Now we're talking post 1440. Now we have the printing press full in use. And William Tyndale becomes the first man to print an English translation. And he has some things that Wycliffe didn't have. He has the Greek text, and so his translation is from the original Greek to English. Like I said, he has the printing press as well, so it is not a handwritten copy. It's the first printed translation into English. And so he had several things that Wycliffe didn't have. And again, it is on display at the Huntington Library. In fact, this is a copy. This particular copy has artwork in it. And I actually have a picture on my phone that I just somehow could not transfer to my computer. But it's of a page where there's a artistic script there that actually shows him making printing out his copy and so forth of the New Testament. And so such a significant fact in Christianity, the first printed English translation. Then we go into 1604 to 1611. King James commissions the printing of a new translation. Of course, as we know, it has the King James Version. But notice this. One estimate suggests that the New Testament in the King James Version is 83% of Tyndale's. And of the Old Testament, 76% of Tyndale. And so you can see the King James relying heavily, not just on the New Testament, but also Tyndale's Old Testament translation. And the King James Version is the oldest translation that is popular today, that's used today. Someone might say, oh, I use this particular one. Well, it's very rare to see people use a translation older than the King James. But that's kind of astronomical. People still find great desire to use the King James today. But its oldness is an appeal to some, but it's also one of the critiques that people give to it. Because since 1611, we have found some ancient manuscripts that help us in making a very good copy of the Greek text. And it is these ancient transcripts that were not around when the scribes of the King James Version made that translation And so that's a mark against the King James. I think just as well that the readability of it. We don't talk like the old King's English anymore. And I've studied with people that all they had in their house was a King James Bible. And so when we began to study, they grabbed that Bible and I had tried to have them read some passage. They had no clue what they were reading. If you're used to that, if you understand that, you've been using it for years, it works. But in most cases today, it's probably not the best translation for people today. But it is. It survived after all these years. Many people do still like to use it today. And so, as we talk about these translations, I think I lost a page here. Let's see if I can get it back. Okay. Somehow I missed that. That page got out of place. We're talking about translations today, and this is how we'll end today. People, these are kind of the most popular translations today among Christians. The King James Bible, some still use. Some prefer the New King James, and that's kind of interesting as to why that was created as well. The NIV, some Christians preferring that. My preference, as you know, is the New American Standard Bible. Or some like the English Standard Version, the ESV. And so a lot of people look at these and they question, well, what's the difference? You know, is one better than the other? Does it come to just personal preference? And so I wanted to talk a little bit about what makes these differences. And so, when translators get together and they say, we want to make an English translation, well, you kind of figure out what's your goal in that. What are you after? What do you want to accomplish with this English translation? And there's a whole host of them that over here believe it's important and want to make a translation as close to the original language, the closest to the original Hebrew or the New Testament in Greek. And so we call that a word-for-word translation. Sometimes you might hear something like a dynamic translation. This is where translators try to stick to the words and try to get as close as they can word for word to the Greek, but they will change a few things for readability. Okay? The closest word for word that we have, and it is just a word for word, is what's called an interlinear. Okay? And I try to copy an interlinear passage, Acts 2:38. The Greek did not turn out too well as I hit cut and paste, but this is a very common look to a interlinear, a word for word. You'll have the English up there. You'll have the Greek down on the third line. Petros de pros autobas metanoa. And then you kind of lost some things there. And then you have these numbers. And these numbers are, they're Strong's numbers. And Strong has given a number to each of these Greek words. In fact, you could discover both the meaning and how many times that Greek word is used simply by looking at that Strong's number. But look at what I really want to emphasize to you is the readability if you do it word for word. So I'm going to read word for word translation, Acts 2:38. Peter then unto them repent, said, and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for, and then I just cut it off there. But this one actually isn't too bad, but that top line, Peter then unto them repent, said, and be baptized, that's not how we speak, right? You go out on the street and you start talking like that, people are going to think you're weird, you're crazy, something's wrong with this guy. So what has to happen? Well, as you go to this word for word, different translations will change up things to try to make it readable while respecting as close as you can word for word. And I don't know if you can see all these. If you'd like a copy of this, I'd be happy to email it or make a copy of this for you. But you can see the one that tries to do the closest is the word for word and yet have readability is the New American Standard. It's one of the reasons I like it. You have the Amplified Bible, the English Standard Bible, the Revised, the King James, and the New King James, all fitting that word for word. Now you say, well, why are like ESV, King James, why are they further over here? Well, I think that's what they're trying to tell you, is that those are not as strict. They are word for word, but they count more for the readability. And so there's different levels there. The New American Standard, definitely trying word for word. And the, what's that one? The New King James, you know, if you want to say it, not as as strict on that. But that's the word for word. And I think most Christians see the importance of a translation that tries to stick for a word for word, a word-to-word translation, because that's what we're after. We're after what the Greek text actually said. Well, on the other end, you have what's known as the paraphrase. Now, these translators have a different goal when they make their Bible. Their goal is readability. They want to make it as plain and as simple and as readable and as understandable as possible. So what they'll do is they'll take a look at the Greek text, but they're not really concerned for all the Greek words. What they'll do is they'll look at it like a verse, and they'll say, what's the idea here? And then they will try to translate that in a paraphrase. They'll put it into their own words, if you will, to convey that idea and yet make it readable and easy to understand in English. Well, you can see some of the danger in that. That what happens if they do not interpret the idea of the passage correctly? Well, then the paraphrase is going to be misleading to the original intention of the author. Second to that, as you paraphrase, you know that as you put things in your own words, you're going to add to that, quite naturally, your own preconceived ideas. And so paraphrases tend to be very readable, but sometimes there's a lot of criticism as to how they translate certain passages. And there's actually been the critique that some of these paraphrases lead to false doctrine and false beliefs in the way that they translate them. So some of them that fall over here, well, way over here, as the biggest paraphrase, is the Message Bible. And I've heard a lot of people make fun of the Message Bible. Sometimes it's not too bad. But they do take incredible liberties in some of their translations. And that's kind of what makes us laugh at some of the things they translate. You have as well the Living Bible, the Contemporary English Version, the Good News Translation, the New Living Translation. Those are all what are considered paraphrase. Those translators are not concerned about word for word. They want readability. And then finally, you have the third, kind of the middle ground. What in this chart is called thought for thought. We're concerned about the words, and we want to try to stick with that, but we also want good readability and easy to understand. And so it's not a paraphrase, but it's not a word for word, and what they call a thought for thought. And so those that fit within that middle ground are the Bibles like the NIV. That's probably the most popular one that fits in there. The New Jerusalem Bible, the New Revised Standard Version. Those are all within that thought for thought. And again, some of the criticism has been kind of the same as the paraphrase. Some see the NIV in certain passages as, you know, adding, you know, translating such a way that it tends to teach that faith only concept, that faith only doctrine. And so, you know, that gives you kind of a good idea. So, as we look at these things, that kind of helps you understand the differences between them. If someone asks me what my recommendations are, of course, I'm going to say I really like the New American Standard. I've used it for years. I preach out of it. I have my own criticisms of it. Do I think it always has the perfect translation? No. If not, my second recommendation would be the ESV, the English Standard Version, for kind of the same reasons as I've already talked about. But that's the neat thing, especially with electronic Bibles and computer Bibles. You can have many translations, and you can compare them, and you can do a side-by-side comparison. But most Christians prefer these because they tend to be more word-for-word, more conservative in their translation, and less in the paraphrasing of it. But as we close tonight, you know, we have a Memorial Day in our country where we remember not only those who serve our country, but those who have given up their life in defense of our country. In those days, we are told, and I agree, that it's important for us not to take our liberty and our freedom for granted, but to pay honor for those who've gone on before us and gave up their lives for the very principles that and the very blessings we get in a freedom, so that we can enjoy our freedom. It would be wrong for us not to honor them. It would be a mistake for us to forget that sacrifice and to take what they fought for granted. Well, in that same regard, it's so easy for us to go down to some Bible bookstore, or even Walmart for that matter. You can buy a Bible at Walmart. And you can pay anywhere from $10. You can get expensive Bible up in the hundreds of dollars. But most Bibles, under $100, under $50. And it'd be real easy for us to just take that for granted. I think a lot of us probably have multiple Bibles. Some maybe leave their Bible here at church, and then they have one at home. But what we need to remember is all that was sacrificed and all that was required to get that Bible in our hands, so that every individual could work out his salvation by himself with fear and trembling. And I'm just going to use one man, but we could look at many. There are those in the Bible. There are those in history outside the Bible. But William Tyndale translated the New Testament as well as the Old Testament because he believed, unlike the Catholic Church, that every man should have a Bible in his hands that he could read in his English. In his language, which for him was English. And because he believed that, and because of his translation, because of his views, Tyndale was arrested 10 years after making his English translation. And he was killed by the Catholic Church as a heretic in 1536. He was willing to die for what he truly believed men needed, men deserved. And like I said, there's a whole lot of people who gave up their life so that we could have this Bible in our hands. And we would be a mistake for us to take that for granted and to forget it and not to give them, and more importantly, the Word of God, its due respect and honor. They were right. And because they did what they did by the providence of God, we can freely study God's Word and live by it. And that brings us to the last one that died, and that was Jesus Christ. Not that he was the last one to die, but the last one we're going to talk about tonight. He died on the cross so that what is revealed in the Word of God could be known and could be acted upon. And so tonight you have a Savior who gave up his life, not only so the Word of God could be in your hands, but that Word of God could save your soul. And if we can help you tonight do that, won't you let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.